Good morning, church. My name is Audie. I'm happy to be a member of the church here and excited to get to read for us this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter and a couple verses in chapter 6. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Audie. Let's pray. Father, we arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through the confession of the oneness of creation of Creator. Of the Creator of creation. We arise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. We arise today through the strength of the love of the cherubim and the obedience of the angels and the service of archangels and the hope of the resurrection to meet with reward, and the prayers of patriarchs and the predictions of prophets and the preaching of apostles and the faith of confessors and the innocence of your saints and the deeds of the righteous men. I arise today through the strength of heaven, the light of the sun, the radiance of the moon, the splendor of fire, the speed of lightning, the swiftness of wind, the depth of the sea, the stability of the earth, the firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eyes to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from the snares of the devil, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near. We summon today all the powers between me and those evils against every cruel and merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, against incantations of false prophets, against black laws of pagandom, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of witches and smiths and wizards, against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ, to shield me today against poison and burning and against drowning and against wounding, so that there may come to me an abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I die, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in my heart, in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every hearer that hears me. We arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through the confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Amen. If you're like, what in the world was that? That is the, it's called the breastplate prayer of St. Patrick. St. Patrick's Day was on Friday, if you didn't know. Also, St. Patrick's Day is more than just about green rivers. It's also nice to know. But this is just a beautiful prayer to remind us of the heritage that we have in the saints of old, not just in our modern times. And again, I will be the first to tell you, I reject all of tradition that doesn't make sense biblically, if you haven't figured that out yet. Because tradition is, as somebody once said, a child once said, the peer pressure of dead guys. But we do want to hold on to the things that anchor us in the gospel, and St. Patrick in this prayer, he does that. If you actually like that prayer, there's this song by a group called All Sons and Daughters called Christ Be All Around Me. It's fantastic. So dive into that. Again, the song is called Christ Be All Around Me, All Saints and All Sons and Daughters. It will definitely encourage you in the gospel, I think. I love it and could listen to it every day. In fact, that's what I did last night, as I kind of like worked through a sermon and just to make sure it was kind of in order for all of you today. Because if you didn't recognize, how many of you were like, I'm tired just from listening to Audie Reed? I was. So today, we get to dive into this full chapter. It's been a long time since we did a full chapter of a passage that had so many kind of intricate details with it. If you are here for the first time, we're glad you're here to worship our living God with us. My name is Jimmy Toma, one of the pastors here. If you want to follow along with us, there's a Bible in the seat back in front of you, and the page you can find, or the beginning of this passage on, is page 992, again, in that Bible in the seat back in front of you. As we get started, I want to remind us, and I don't know if there is a passage within this whole book of Timothy that so much epitomizes what the whole theme of Timothy is. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us what Paul is trying to show Timothy, what the Ephesian church is supposed to be and how he can be encouraged and what to be aware of and what to do. And Paul tells Timothy this: if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the essence of this passage, which is the church, the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And so what we're going to read in this passage and what we will work through today is timely for the people in that day and time, for the Ephesian church. This is what they are dealing with. For all of you who have your Bibles out or have a phone out with your Bible on, What does the heading say? This is an actual question. What does the heading say for chapter 5? Instructions for the church, right? Okay. Instructions to me are like when I buy something from IKEA that has a massive amount of particle board and 17,000 screws in it, and you're just like, what in the world is going on, and how is this going to work without me destroying everything, right? This is where my mind goes. And then I'm like, I don't need these instructions anymore, right? Toss them to the side. I think I know how this works because I'm so smart. Anyway, that's a whole nother thing, but for later. So with that, though, I mean, as we think through instructions, I always think about building something personally. I need instructions to build something, to carry something out. And I actually think when we get to this passage, these are not necessarily instructions, or they are instructions, but they're corrective instructions. They're corrective instructions. These are not just, hey, how do you build this? But this is much more a, you're kind of building this wrong. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. One of the interesting things as we dive into passages like this, particularly in our day and time, when we hear correction or we hear instruction, our first and most prevalent emotion is defense. Defense, right? Because when I hear correction, then what do I hear? You're wrong. You're wrong. Not only that, our culture has taken this to the next couple of levels. Not only are you wrong, but that is an attack on your integrity and your character. You are now worthless. You're not good at anything. It goes from, you need to correct this, to, I'm the worst person in the whole world. Does anybody else kind of have that experience? Like, does anybody else recognize that in some of the culture we live in? Like, we are unable to take correction anymore because everything that goes against what we believe or think or feel is an attack on the essence of who we are. What the beauty of we're going to read here today is that is not at all what Paul is doing, nor should it be what we hear. But what we should hear is really the grace of God from Paul to Timothy to the church of Ephesus for their life. For their life, to give them life. Like, you don't get instructions to build an IKEA cabinet to destroy it, right? Hypothetically. But you get the instructions to build a structure that should add to your life, hypothetically, unless you just buy a bunch of stuff for no reason and you just organize all the time. Then you have another issue. But the instruction is meant to build up. And so here's where we're going to start. I'm going to start with this question. What are instructions for, particularly as we read them in the Bible? Because instruction in Scripture is a massively important thing. In fact, all of the Proverbs of Solomon were given to know wisdom and instruction. In fact, in 2 Timothy, it says that all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. So what is it? Instruction is this: correction from ignorance or from a former way of living. Instruction is correction from ignorance or from a former way of living. And when we hear instruction, we can't make it personal and just hear that I am lacking, I am the worst. No, but instruction in Scripture is to go, hey, this is still where you fall short. This is where you still sin. This is where you're still broken. This is where you just don't even know. This is life. This is life. Walk in these ways. And so the sentence that we're basically going to use today as our header as we dive into an entire chapter of Scripture is that instructive correction is used to build up and display the unity of faith. Instructive correction is used to build up and display the unity of faith. And really, the best place to start with this passage is actually not in the passage, so let's just go ahead and make it longer, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And many of us have heard these things, and actually, what I'm recognizing is many have not. In Ephesians 4, chapter 11, chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, he says that he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And here's the word that I used in that sentence: for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we're built up, we're matured, we're measured up to the stature of Christ. Why? So that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love of what we know, because we are built up by the people with those gifts, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God gives the people, in a sense, the gifts of the Spirit, of apostles and prophets and evangelists, to build up the church, to mature the people of God, to form them and see them formed into the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so you're no longer tossed to and fro. And this is what we actually see Timothy doing through this entire passage. He's going, hey, this is the truth of the gospel. He is a teacher of the gospel. He is a preacher of the gospel. He is a prophet of the gospel. He's an apostle of the gospel. Like, Paul kind of has all of them. And he's going to utilize all of them in order to see this church grow into all that God would have for it. Because guess what, church? God wants the best for you. Did you know that? When we hear corrections, he's not just like, oh, you failed again. I can't believe you're doing this. I know you didn't know anything about that or how to do that, but gosh, if only you would have supernaturally just known through the air that you weren't supposed to do that. No, what correction does is it's a correction for life, not a condemnation into death. And this life strengthens the church and it helps to grow. And so we're going to look at three different things here as a part of that statement that I said, that we're going to see Paul giving to Timothy to tell to this Ephesian church. And the first thing that we're going to focus on is just, let's look at the correction. And we are going to work in through the entire passage. May the Lord be with you today. The very first verse says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Proverbs 1:8, it says, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So when we hear many of the things, and what I love about Paul is when we hear his correction and his instruction, we're not just having him make things up of his personal opinion, but he's always going back to the Word of God to bring our hearts in line, not with just his opinion, but all of God's redemptive plan. So as we read this, we have this idea of Proverbs 1:8 echoing in our ears, hear my son, your father's instructions. And this passage says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And what's interesting as we read this, and I think we all know this, because if you are a man, you've been here before. Younger men are prone to be arrogant, know-it-alls, majoring on the minors, and that often brings out the worst in pride and self-importance at the expense of unity. Hey, I want to hear this. Older men, have you been that guy before? The answer is yes, right? For all of you. And if you're like, no, I haven't, well, then you're still there. And the reason why I say that is, like, we are meant to, and what Paul's trying to do here is to show them that what they are doing, these young men, is actually breaking at the fabric of the society and the relationship that God has given the people here. Because what is happening is the young men are at odds with the older men. The young men are at odds with the older men, and their arrogance is just bleeding out from them to go, I know better than you old people. And let's be clear, we all have done this, right? Like, I know better than you, obviously. You'll never understand me because you'll never understand our culture. You'll never understand me because you've never dealt with this issue. Maybe you've never dealt with them, but I guarantee they have wisdom in life that people have gained that they can speak into those things. And so Paul here, even in this myth, says, hey, don't rebuke him. Don't rebuke, but encourage as you would a father. Encourage, spur them on to love and good deeds. Don't be a clanging cymbal in a sense, but be one who speaks words of life. And young men, it's essential for you to do that because these older gentlemen have an infinite amount of wisdom that we can gain from them, both godly and worldly. And it's in humility, not out of spite, that we're able to humble ourselves before them and listen and enjoy what they have for us because there is life there. And it's the same with older women and younger women. I've never seen, okay, for some reason a few years ago, I recognized this trend where like young families are like, I can't learn from those old people. They don't know what we go through as young families with kids. It's insane. If you have a young family, there are people that have raised up children in the way that they should go. They're following Jesus. You should probably listen to them. Like the self-righteousness, honestly, that my generation and down has about how we get it right is insane. And it leads, honestly, to death and division within the body of Christ. When God provides opportunities to encourage one another along the way, so that we may, in a sense, like this passage says, have relationships in all purity and build up. The next thing Paul goes into is this idea of honoring widows. It's in verse 3 through 8. It's there he says, like James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And what Paul's doing here in this moment is he's helping Timothy administer the care of widows to the church there. He's trying to show them how, with wisdom and care, you can best live in harmony with those who have lost a spouse. And he starts off with by telling them that if they lack family support, they are a true widow, because really what should happen is not that they should just be given their care to the church as an institution, but their relatives should support their parents, and that in itself pleases God. And when we're doing this correction, what Paul even says is something like this isn't happening, and this needs to change and happen. Then Paul goes on to define what a true widow actually is, which is just an entirely strange thing to all of us. Why? Because so often in our culture, what happens is you have a husband that works and you have a wife that works, right? But in this day and age, in New Testament times, the woman was completely reliant upon her family for a living, for sustenance, for housing, because she didn't have the social standing of the man. And what we're not doing is we're not making a judgment call on New Testament times right now. This is just how it was. And Paul, by the grace of God, is speaking into that moment and going, hey, this is a true widow, one that has had her husband die and literally has nothing. But this is what that widow that we want to love and to care for is. One who is strong in the faith, who has her hope set on God, who has been seen in prayer. This is a widow worthy of honor. A widow worthy of honor. Then it goes into how are we going to create an administrative structure to care for these widows? How many of you are tired yet? There's a long way to go. Well, apparently there was a list. How many of you hate it when we make lists at churches because we should just be led by the Spirit? Look, there are enough of you that sometimes we lose track of who to care for and when to care for them. And so sometimes we have to make a list because it helps us remember. And guess what? When we remember, then people get cared for. And when people get cared for, we're being faithful to the gospel. And so therefore, that list is actually an instrument that God gives us to care for and be faithful to God. And so they're making a list. They're enrolling the widows in this administrative structure. But there are, I love, Paul's like, all right, now we're going to put them on this list, but there's a criteria for it, okay? Here's the criteria. You have to be over 60 years old. Over 60. You have to be a husband of, or it's not a husband of one wife. That would be weird. A wife of one husband. That even harkens back to the role, the requirements for eldership. But that means you're faithful in your marriage. But then also it says you have to do good works, because this is what it means to be an honorable widow. So what do those good works look like? Verse 10 says hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, which just is an overarching term of like a humble service. You have to care for the afflicted, be devoted in every good work. And Paul is speaking into this moment going, these things aren't happening, and I want to help the church effectively care for the people of the church to the glory of God. Not because they're bad or doing the wrong thing or being worthless or anything, but this is how more life can be found in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then also, Paul lends itself and moves into women that should be unenrolled. Verse 11 and 12, it says this, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. And so what Paul's doing is he's warning these young widows that they shouldn't be enrolled, because many of them in this church had done some sort of devotion or agreement with the Lord that said, I'm going to devote my entire self to the worship and service of God. But then, because they were young, they got drawn away because they wanted another relationship. And what Paul's trying to say is, hey, don't make these vows, but just go ahead and pursue the things that God has put on your heart. Don't let your passions draw you away. Just do what is faithful and what he says is faithful. If you desire to marry, just marry. Just let it happen, in a sense. Don't go back on what you've promised. Don't pledge to God and then break your pledge. And what happens when sometimes they do this and they make these vows, but then they don't follow them, or they don't follow through on even what Paul's telling them? There's a habit of these widows in this particular church to become idle and lazy and unproductive and gossips and busybodies rather than learners, like it talked about in chapter 2 of Timothy. And so he says, so I would have younger widows marry and bear children and manage their households and give the adversary no occasion for slander, and then live diligently by walking by the Spirit, occupied with the good things of God, which then centers their attention on him and not the cares of this world. And then the third thing that Timothy does and talks about here in this passage is a very hard right turn. It's like, hey, widows, now elders. How many of you, when you were reading, it was like, good grief, what are we going to do here, right? Because we start out with older and younger, then we go to widows, and now we're going to talk about elders. Elders are qualified men who direct the affairs and manage and lead the church with Christ as the head. And what Paul's doing here is he's going to bat for those who care and lead the church, who pastor the church, who preach and teach in the church. And what he says is they deserve respect. And what is due, what respect is due to them? Double honor. What is honor? And here's the caveat. This is not manipulative. I'm just saying what it says in the passage, okay? Because honestly, we are blessed by the church. This is not me going, hey, I'm talking about this passage in order to have you pay me more money, right? No, this is I feel blessed, but this is what the Word of God says. In fact, I think this is more like even in our church geared towards those elders who both have been elders, like I see Terry and Ken over here and others who have traversed some very difficult ground. They are worthy of honor. They are worthy of your thanks and your care and your love. And then, I mean, the other elders that are in here, much the same. But it says, when he's going to bat for these elders, what is honor? Can be an honorarium. It can be a salary. It can be a stipend. Whether the church is able to pay it or is not is beside the point. They deserve the honor. So what does the honor mean? Well, they need to at least be considered worthy of that honor. And then in whatever way is possible to honor these men, we should give it to them. Why? Deuteronomy 25, it says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out grain. And then the next section, it says, a laborer is worthy of his wages. And what does all of this mean is that really the church should give generously to an elder. If an ox is allowed to eat as he labors, why would we treat an elder or a pastor of the church worse than an ox? Isn't that a crazy thing? Because really what it reveals to us, what failing to really pay the pastor or honor the elders, it reveals really how much the congregation values their own money and possessions over the ministry of the word. What it shows us is it's really a heart issue. If you're unwilling to show the honor, then you desire and long for other things than for the feeding of your souls by the word of God. Ephesian church. The second thing he talks about is elders being accused. And he says, don't be surprised. One great reformer, he said, there are none more liable to slanders and a word I don't know how to say, but it means a misrepresentation intended for harm than godly teachers. Although they perform their duty correctly so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 censures. They do not escape 1,000 censures. They are the targets. The elders can be the targets. And so what Paul is trying to warn this Ephesian church of is don't be dismissive of accusations, but be cautious here. There's a requirement, he says, of 2 or 3 witnesses against an elder, which is a reflection of what is said in Matthew chapter 18 or Deuteronomy chapter 19, with an accusation is brought against a person in the church. And we need to be cautious because elders are a special class of people, but because they lead the church, which is the pillar and buttress of truth, and that them in their accusations, but then also if it is found out to be true, it could hinder the advance of the gospel and the integrity of the overall body of elders. But however, the rebuke is this, but if it's true, if there is sin, if 2 or 3 witnesses have come, then it needs to be truly publicly rebuked so the rest will be afraid. And it doesn't say we're doing this for every sin. That's not what Paul's trying to communicate. But he's trying to communicate, but those things, like those who continue in sin, that needs to be made known because there is a rejection of the grace of God and the work of God in these people's life. They said, no, I want my sin more than I want God. Then he goes further to talk about those who disqualify themselves through actions. Their actions should be made known to the people that they are shepherding, that they have walked out of step with the gospel, out of the requirements of the gospel, because it is in those things that qualifies them for that work in order to lead the people of God. And then also he mentions, and really one thing we can mention is that also another way we need to let the church knows that everyone would fear is that when an elder is not walking as an example to the flock, but also just being a hypocrite. I'm saying this thing, but I'm doing completely another. What kind of leadership is that? What kind of shepherding is that, but a lie? Hey, Ephesian church, says Paul to Timothy, you guys got to correct some of these things. You need to work through some of these things because in them you're going to find life that you've never had. For how many of you, if someone gets accused of something, somebody you love, somebody's walking in sin, and it's made known to you, and you see that there are consequences to those sins, how many of you are like, I don't want to do that. I don't want the consequences that are experienced there. I better walk this way. Does anybody ever have those kind of thoughts? I do. But did you notice the fear is not meant to lead to condemnation, but to life for the people of God? That's the intention of God. It's not condemnation and death and punishment, but it's life. Life for the people of God. Then he goes into these few different asides, and I love how Paul's just like, I feel like he gets really ADHD on me, very much like me at times. Boom, boom, boom. Oh, that's right. Here's a thought cloud. Let's jump to it and go. Woo! Verse 22, he just talks about the laying on of hands and not to do it quickly. And that reminded me of a couple chapters ago when we're talking about the qualifications for elders. And the elders are not meant to be recent converts, because if they are recent converts and have hands laid on them, they become puffed up with conceit and they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Nobody wants that, right? Let's walk in some wisdom. Don't appoint a young guy to be an elder, because... What did we talk about earlier? They can be arrogant and prideful and know-it-alls. And what I'm not saying is that all young men are like that, by the way. The average. And I say that as having been one, by the way. So don't lay your hands on quickly. Then verse 23 is another just fun standalone excursus that we could talk all day about. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So Timothy was sick, so drink some wine. It's good for you, and it'll help your ailments. That's all we have to say, because it's in the Bible. Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those who are not... My Bible is weird how it reads this out. It says, even those that are not, cannot remain hidden, and the can then has a dash to the knot at the bottom, and it just throws me off every time. So what is he saying here? That some brothers have their sins seen and others are less obvious. By the way, for how many of you does it drive you crazy that there are people whose, like, maybe your sins get seen by everybody else's, but then you know somebody is doing something much worse and you're like, wait a minute, why don't they get found out? But I do. Let me tell you, that's a gift of grace to you. Like, my prayer for my kids is, I hope you get caught in everything you do. Because if you can just keep getting away with it, you'll never seek repentance. And not only that, but then you're just continuously hiding your sin, and you create this calloused heart, which then really keeps you from even breaking through that to engage the God of the universe, because you've never experienced really the discipline of the Lord in those moments. Like, the passive discipline of the Lord, like, in these things, is much worse than the active discipline of God. When God just goes, hey, have at it, we'll see where it goes, that is terrifying. But the grace of God that it gets seen. So, hey, this is going to happen. It also happens with good works. Like, some people are going to see, but some people are not. And we as a church, the people of God, have to be okay with that. Because it's not about your works that makes you righteous, nor does it make you worthy of praise, but it is all a reflection of the grace of God within you. And so it's not about being seen by men, but it's about being seen by God as you walk faithfully before Him. And then it goes into the next fun part, bond servants and slaves. Woo! The next one that we love. And this is all I'm going to say about this today, but slavery at that time was universal across the Roman Empire, and indeed most of civilization until recent times. Most people in Ephesus itself, and this is the church that it was speaking to, were born into a predetermined niche in their social lives. Slaves were at the bottom of a long continuum of varying levels of subordination. In this segment, Paul is not trying to create revolutionary change of all social order. He's not trying to blow it all up, but he wants to speak the gospel into it. And what Paul, by doing this, is not saying is that he approves of slavery. Let me tell you. Why? Because we know Paul believed what the Old Testament would say, that man stealing and selling was worthy of death. That's a verse that our forefathers just so wondrously looked over. Worthy of death. Worthy of death. But what Paul is doing is bringing the gospel to bear into a broken system where people still must act faithfully to Jesus despite their position. Honor God where you are, church, despite your circumstances. And if you discredit your masters, you then discredit the Son of God. Yikes. And especially if masters are believers, don't take advantage of them because they're brothers and sisters in the household of God. Man, how many times have we heard, "Oh, you're a Christian, I can take advantage of you." Or, you know, I don't have to make my deadline because you'll just forgive me and we'll just move past this. No, no, no. Church, we should be even more diligent together, because in our diligence toward one another, we actually display the unity and the brother and sister love in the household of God more clearly than anything else. So those are all the instructions. Yay. Are you just like, "Man, this has been awesome. I love this passage of Scripture. Me too." But I think these things are meant to do something. They're not just here to just be here. Paul is trying to do something with all the words that he puts on the page that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate, and here they are. He's trying to build up, and he's trying to display. Paul's not just telling Timothy what is wrong, but then he also, by God's grace, shows Timothy what it looks like to walk in faithfulness. When he speaks to the older and the younger, it's to show the world that despite our distinctions, we are family. That we can learn from one another, that we can treat each other with respect because we are united in Christ. There is no older or younger in Christ when you read this. There's only brother or sister. And honestly, this is one of the things that I love about this church. Like, we are generationally diverse. Honestly, maybe more than any church I've ever been to. There's not just only 20-somethings, but there's also not only 60 to 80-somethings. But we run the gamut. There is something and there is some way in which we would all benefit through the grace of God from one another. And so Paul wants to build this up with them to show them this in order that the fullness of what it means to be united in Christ as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, is most beautifully seen in them. Then he talks about the widows and how we are meant to honor the widows. In verse 7 and 8, he says, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." And so there's this thing happening where there are some widows that are They have reproach. There you go. There are some widows that have reproach. And so these instructions from Paul to Timothy are meant to be corrections for these widows that will lead them to be without reproach. That they are walking faithfully before God. It's meant to build them up and show them the way and care for them in such a way that they walk in the holiness of God, they're godly women who walk faithfully before the Lord for the glory of God in their devotion to Him. And then even part of this comes down to what the next verse says. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of the household of God, he has denied the faith, and it's worse than an unbeliever." It's a little heavy right there. So what does that say? Hey, believer in Christ, if you have a mother or a father, a son or a daughter, we do not neglect to give of ourselves to them, to the expense of our wealth, our time, our resources, our emotional energy, because that's what Christ has done for us. And when we give of ourselves, when we provide for the family of faith, when we provide for our family, we display the same love that God has shown to us. This shows our responsibility to our people, and in that, we reveal the love of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 would then go on and say, "So I would have young widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." When we're talking about building up, how many of you want to avoid the adversary? Right? What's cool is that Paul right here builds the church up by giving them instructions on how to avoid it. Marry, have children, manage your households. Because when you do that, it doesn't give the devil any chance, because guess what? You're busy, right? When you're busy, you don't have time that Satan can kind of creep in and distract you and move you away, and it helps display the excellencies of who God is and the ideas and the themes that he has given really throughout all Scripture. And then verse 16 says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that they may care for those who are truly widow. Even in this, there's a correction. Hey, this woman is a widow. Church, you have relationships with her? Don't go to the institution first. You put all of your weight and your resources into helping these people before you go to the institution. Because this is the heart that God has given you. This is the desire that God has given to you to help those who are in need and are broken and in a sense are lost, that need help. The relationships you have are meant to produce from you a charity which is not of yourselves to even those that you may not know, but are those who are, according to God would say, that are the least of these. And why he would say? It's this, because the church does not have unlimited resources. That doesn't mean it doesn't have any, but in this church, there was a weight going upon the institution that they were unable to bear. And so Paul is going, hey, church, this is how you love these people. And when you do this on your own without utilizing or having the need for an institutional authority, you display the love of Christ for you. The love of Christ is more fully displayed. We care for those who in need as we have been cared for. And then he goes and he talks about what elders. And so he says to build them up. He says to build the elders up. And in that, it shows that the life of faith is of utmost importance to all of us. And so the church itself should value those who lead us to Jesus. This is what it means, and this is how Paul is trying to build up this church in Ephesus. Support these men so they can build you up with the reading of the word, with the preaching of the word, with the praying of the word, with the singing of the word, with the counsel of the word, with the direction of the word. It's everything that we need to be made full in Christ. He is building up the people of God for the good of the people of God, so that the gospel is displayed to this world that has become fractured and broken, who honestly is, as it speaks of, when it speaks of slaves, who has pushed down slaves as something less than or something other than, but the gospel brings the slave up and he makes them brothers and sisters in Christ on even ground. And it says, hey, regard your own masters as worthy of honor. And it builds them up to say, you are a child of God, and it's in your care, and when you regard your own masters in this way, that the name of God will be lifted up, that it will need not be brought low, but it will be displayed to the world that God has changed and transformed a life to care more about the glory of God than their own position. This is all the gracious work of God by the power of the Spirit to purify his church. In these humble hearts, and in this display, the unity of God is seen. And listening to instruction and correction is what creates unity in our midst. In John 17, 20 through 23, it's the high priestly prayer. And he says, I don't ask for these things, this is Jesus, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are in one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Paul is giving these instructions to Timothy to give this to this church at Ephesus to create a bond of unity in a unified work of obedience to God that displays to the world something that is profound, to where people of different socioeconomic backgrounds, different generations, different levels of relationship within their homes would all come together, not under the banner of self, but under the banner of Jesus, to display the works of God, that despite differences, we're united in Him. And guess what, church? Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. And why would I say that? It's because when we talk about unity so often now, unity means, in our culture, if you like, what uniformity does. That everyone is alike and there's no room for difference. There's no gospel in that. Unity is that people tolerate and accept differences. And our uniting factor is not me or an idea or a political position, but Jesus. That is what unites us, because we're united in Him. Not whether you're right or you're left, you prefer this kind of music over that kind of music, this Bible translation over that Bible translation. No, we seek unity because we are one in Christ. The other things drive it away and destroy the beauty of the glory of the grace of God. But when we come together and we go, I know you believe this way, I don't agree with you, but we are in Christ and we are brothers and sisters, and that is what is most important. That is something the world doesn't see. Like, no one sees that. No one believes that anymore. We're just like, you don't believe what I believe? Canceled. Right? You're out. You're a loser. You deserve condemnation and the wrath of God because you don't have the same theological, political, social views that I have. No, we as the church, and this church here, must be united to walk faithfully before God under the lordship of Jesus Christ, in which we will display the beauty of the life of God through how we love one another. And these instructions are how we are built up to display this unity of faith. And this is all I'm going to emphasize as we finished. Why are we united? Why can we walk in unity? Why can we accept corrections? Why can we be built up? Because we're Christ's. We are in Christ. We are united together in Him. These instructions purify the walking out of the faith together so that we may more clearly display the saving work of Jesus for us. The active work of the kingdom of the power of the gospel in our lives is seen by our unity in Him and walking faithfully in the correction that we receive from Him and the people around us that we deem as godly and worthy of listening to. And in correction, we see all of these things. This instructional correction is a gift of grace to all believers in Jesus because it means that Jesus is at work in each of us. Like, church, if you are not ever hearing correction when you read your Bible or when you come on Sundays or you go to Sunday school or so on and so forth, then you are either in heaven with Jesus right now, right? Or you're arrogant and prideful. You're arrogant and prideful. And by the way, we'll all go through times in that. But we are meant to hear correction because it's a gift of grace to show us where the kingdom of God within us must still take over, where the flesh is still winning, but the Spirit of God is more powerful than the flesh within us. And this correction is a tool the Spirit uses to purify our souls, not for perfection, but for life in Christ. Life in Christ. And His resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, is informing all of these things and who we are and what we do. And His Spirit begins to motivate us to pursue this holiness and godliness as He complete what He has begun. And in correction, we get to lose ourselves. But as the Bible say, when we lose ourselves in the correction, we find ourselves. In our death, in our giving up of our fleshy things, we die, but in this death we have life. And not only that, but in our sacrifice of our own thoughts and our own desires and our own ambitions, we sacrifice those things, other people gain life. So as we finish up today, and I think this is the second time I've said that, these are just some practical things, I think, for us. When you give correction, do so with humility, understanding that you might be wrong. How many of you love to make declarative statements and are like, I'm 100% right? All you other people that don't agree with me, you're just wrong. I do. We might be wrong. But we give correction with a desire to build up, not just to make our name famous or to say that we are right and see all these other people are wrong. We don't do it for that reason, but we give instruction and correction to point people to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, not us. He is what true wisdom is, not me or you. We give correction then with a desire to see people grow, not just in worldly wisdom, but in Christ. And honestly, this is one of those things that we still aren't good at. I've got a lot of worldly wisdom, but I don't have much Jesus wisdom. We point people to Christ, not the wisdom of the world. And sometimes it's hard to tell. But our emphasis should be on what does God call me to? What does God call these people to? What does he say in his word? Not what I think might be the shrewdest. And then finally, if you give correction, don't take it personally when someone does not hear it. If you're a parent, you know what this is like, right? That, because that's your life. Hey, you should do this or not do this. Like, it's like Johnny, it'd probably be best if you did not climb up on that stool and then on that table from that stool. It won't go well for you. Like, don't stand on that chair. It's wobbly, bro.
Okay.
Stand, fall. I told you. I mean, that's what you want to say, right? I told you. Just don't be dumb, three-year-old, right? No. We do this with an understanding. We give correction instruction knowing that people probably won't hear, but you are not the savior of the world, nor are you the judge of the world. So we give correction and instruction humbling, knowing that it is God who is at work both to save and to sanctify, to save and uphold, not your or my correction. But that leads us into the second part. When you receive instruction, listen. When you receive correction, listen. Especially if it's somebody who's godly. Like, I don't want to hear that, so I'm not going to listen. If you don't want to hear it, you probably need to listen. Right? Because that's what we do. Oh, didn't want to hear that. Turn off. No, that's probably exactly what you need to hear. That's okay, because it's not your job to make you perfect. You, by the grace of God, with grace-driven effort, work to see God move in your life to make you more like him. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future." Not worldly wisdom, but the wisdom of God. Hear it. Listen to it and consider it. Like, that's the other thing. You might hear it, you might listen to it, but you must consider it, because again, we do not know ourselves. Have you ever heard of a blind spot? Right? They're blind spots because you can't see them. So, like, there is nothing more frustrating to me than my wife saying something to me and is like, "Hey, You need to do this or this or that, or you're not doing this." I'm like, "Yes, I did. How dare you bring that up to me? I'm doing fine at that. You can't hear. You don't know. You don't know what's going on in me." Like when my wife or your spouse just goes, or your friend or whatever, "Hey, do you recognize you do this?" "I don't do that." Right? You need to consider it. We all have blind spots that still need the work of God in our life. And when you consider it, do not be arrogant and prideful and just reject it, because it is God's grace to you that these instructions or corrections come into your life, because again, they are meant to lead to life and not death, to bring you to freedom and away from chains, hope instead of despair, Because in him is life, and it is a gift that we gain from God that doesn't terminate on you either, but it is then displayed to the world. Oh, wait. Like, how impactful is it when it's like, man, I confess that I did this, this, this sin, and now I'm going to walk in a new way, walk in repentance, and like these, and I guess here's the best example that I like the most. It's with my kids. What was it? The other day, Johnny was angry at Owen, and he decided to bite him on the nose. Bite him on the nose. It was awesome. I mean, I can't say that, but it was. Like, Owen's 9 and twice as big as Johnny, but Johnny is just ruthless. He jumps on him, just starts biting his nose, and I'm like, bro, what are you doing? But you want to get, but I'm like, you can't do that. So I like get him off, but it was a little rougher than I'd like to normally do. And I get him off and I'm like, dude, I'm sorry. Like, I'm sorry. That was a little rough. I didn't mean to get you off that hard. Please forgive me for doing that. You know, it's the what are you doing thing. You're about to break blood in your brother's nose. But it's in those moments that it's just like, man, God, why do I still do this? You know, why is it that way? But it's also in the moment that the grace of God is more beautifully seen, hopefully, because we know that we're not perfect and we know that we still need a Savior, that we still need his work, that this, the body and the blood, still matters, that we still need forgiveness, that we still need power, that we still need strength. And if we can listen to correction from the Word of God, from the people of God, from the preacher of the Word, from the instructions that we get, man, those things are going to lead to life, and they're going to display to the world something that we could never imagine. If only we will do this day in and day out for our own good, for the good of those we love, for the good of those who don't know Jesus, and ultimately for our great joy. Let's pray. Father, come before you, and I thank you for our time together today and for an opportunity to hear from your word. May this week and the weeks to come, may we hear the instruction that you would have for us. May we not neglect so great a gift that it is to us. So God, may we hear the instruction you have in a humble way, through the lens of your spirit, not through the lens of our pride and our arrogance. And then God, may we make the change, may we walk in repentance of the ways that led to death, and may we walk in the ways that lead to life, knowing that you are better than all things. God, we love you. Praise things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.